Stories told of some Christian laymen involved in some missionary work who approached a small village near the Amish country in Pennsylvania. They were seeking a possible convert when they approached a particular Amish farmer, and they asked him this question: "Sir, are you a Christian?" The farmer thought for a moment and said, "Can you wait a few minutes?" So he wrote down a list of names on a tablet. He handed it to the lay evangelist. And he said, "Here's a list of people who know me best. Please ask them if I'm a Christian." People were to ask you that question: "Are you a Christian?" And you were to say, "Well, here's a list of the people that know me best." Would they say, "Yes, he, she is a Christian"? We have an idiom here in the English language that we often truncate into nonsense by saying, "The proof is in the pudding." No, the meaning, the phrase goes, "The proof of the pudding is in the eating." We expect fruit. We expect results. We expect evidence. When we eat the pudding, we know exactly what we're getting. There is that existential encounter with the pudding. What if people were to ask the people closest to you, "Is so-and-so a Christian?" Well, in answer to that question, we would expect there to be fruit. We would expect there to be results. We would expect evidence, proof that this person is indeed a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who looks like Jesus, which is what the word Christian means. Well, we might look for external evidences, religious activity. But I'm reminded of the quote by Garrison Keillor: "Going to church no more makes you a Christian than sleeping in your garage makes you a car." We're looking for internal fruit that manifests itself on the outside. We're looking for obvious things hanging from a person's life that gives evidence, proof that that person is a believer. Let me ask you a series of questions. These are the kinds of things we might ask. These are the kinds of things we might be looking for. Are you actively growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Is your speech, are your facial expressions evidence of humility? Do you possess an insatiable hunger to know and to understand Scripture? Do you speak often of others, of knowing Christ, often to others? Are you horrified by sin in your life? Do you pray incessantly for God's forgiveness? Do you seek escape from temptation that He offers? Do you long to be holy? Or are you one of those that will be awarded an Oscar for playing the part of a Christian? In our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke, we began last week looking at Luke's abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are a number of people who think that the Sermon on the Mount is a recipe for ethical behavior in this life. Not the case at all. The Sermon on the Mount is it's a test, if you will. It's an examination for us to take careful stock at the fruit born from our life and the priorities, the things that are of greatest importance and value to us. You remember last week, as we were looking at the context of this particular sermon in verse 17 of Luke 6, we find out that there is this group of apostles that Jesus has just selected. There is this large group of disciples. And then Luke says that there was a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. And all of these people, an eclectic group of people, some admittedly were there just out of curiosity. Some were looking for free health care from Jesus. But all of them collectively are called, in verse 20, his disciples. A disciple simply means a follower, a learner. So there is, in some sense, where all of these peoples, apostles and disciples and curious crowd members, all of them were looking to learn something. They were listening. They were inquisitive. They wanted to know. They were, in some sense, Jesus' disciples. And so he begins in verse 20 to say, this is what a disciple looks like. You want proof while eating your pudding? Well, here it is, baby. This is what the real deal disciple is all about. Now, we began this last week. I'll read the text again from verse 20 through 26. But I want you to just take note again that Jesus gives us four beatitudes, four statements of blessedness, four statements that say, you are the privileged, you are the fortunate ones. Contrasted with, later in this same passage, those who are cursed. He said, woe to you. And you'll find that these four beatitudes and the four cursedness statements are in series. They're in parallel. Read with me verses 20 through 26. Jesus says to this crowd, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Last Sunday we dealt with the first beatitude and its corresponding woe. Verse 20, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor. He is not placing a blanket statement on those who are physically or materially poor. And we know that for at least these two reasons. The parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 3, reads this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is a spiritual poverty that Jesus is talking about. The second reason why we know that the correct interpretation is Jesus is not talking about physical poverty, he's talking about spiritual poverty, is not only because of the parallel passage in Matthew's account, but also because we know from the testimony of Scripture elsewhere that God looks not in your bank account to allow you into heaven, but he looks into your heart. Right? And Job, Abraham, as I mentioned last week, would be exhibits A and B of men who were materially rich, but were poor in spirit. They understood that they were bankrupt as they stood before a holy God. They were stripped naked. They were bare. They had nothing in their hand to present to God to say, I am worthy to be in your presence. Job, Abraham, and every other genuine believer stands stripped before the Lord, poor in spirit. Second blessing and woe begins verse 21. Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger now. Now we know that the first beatitude was spiritual in nature, not physical, and the same with the second beatitude. Jesus is not saying that you are fortunate to have nothing to eat. And he is not pronouncing a state of blessedness on you who fast. He's talking about those who are spiritually hungry. And we know that from the parallel passage, again, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew's Gospel for just a minute. This idea of hungering for righteousness is an important truth for every genuine believer. God, in all of His holiness, demands that anyone standing in His presence wear the same clothing, wear the same kind of righteousness. There is not a person that will be in heaven who is not exactly righteous like God Himself is righteous. Like God Himself is holy, must that person be to stand before a holy and righteous God. Jesus said this in verse 20 of Matthew 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that particular statement by Jesus caused the Jews in that audience, no doubt, to just have the blood drain out of their faces. Because in their minds, the Pharisees were the epitome of righteousness. And Jesus said, your righteousness must surpass that. It must far exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Who then can stand in the presence of a righteous God? That is the question we all must ask. The answer to that question is no one. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 3? There is none righteous, no, not one. Which means that heaven is not populated. Is that not right? There is nobody who is righteous. Nobody has the kind of clothing that is appropriate to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No one is righteous like He is righteous. My friends, that's why we preach the gospel, the good news of Christ. Because the gospel says, for every person who comes in faith to Jesus Christ, His righteousness is draped over that sinner's shoulders like that perfect garment that enables him to stand in the presence of God. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. They are the fortunate ones. They are the privileged ones. Because they and they alone get it. It's only those people that are stripped and realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. They are poor in spirit. They have nothing in their hands. So they come before a holy God. It's the same people who understand that it's in Christ that we find righteousness. And those that hunger to be clothed in that righteousness, these are the ones that God welcomes into His heaven. There is no one else in heaven who hasn't been clothed in this manner. Let me show you what this concept looks like in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. In the Old Testament, the sister concept is this. Look at Psalm 42 first. Psalm 42. The sons of Korah wrote this. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Turn over to Psalm 61. Same idea. David is writing. I'm sorry, Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God, David writes. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is what hungering for righteousness in the Old Testament looks like. It is to thirst after. It is to pant after, to yearn for, to long for none other than the living God. They're twin sister concepts. To be longing for the living God is to be longing for that righteousness that characterizes God. That righteousness that only belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hunger for that righteousness? Do you thirst for that righteousness? Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. No. Oh, I wrote down the wrong description. Yeah. I'm on the second page of your notes. I can't find my way around here. Let me ask you a question. What does this spiritual hunger look like? If we want to identify, let me say this. It's a very good thing that we don't have to stand before each other. We are not the judges of who spends eternity with the Lord, right? That's a very good thing because we are blinded. We have myopathy in our own spiritual sight. We don't see the full story. We can't look at someone's heart, but God can. Nevertheless, we are looking for fruit, obvious things that demonstrate that a person that we are talking to, witnessing to, or as we're looking and examining our own heart, these are things that we can look for. For what are you hungering for spiritually? Hungry people have this quality about them. They look to satisfy their hunger. And what satisfies spiritual hunger? Well, people are eating all kinds of junk food today, are they not? But there is only one thing that satisfies: the bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus Himself, the incarnate Word, the written Word. Jeremiah chapter 15, Verse 16, Jeremiah writes, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. A person who is hungry for spiritual truth looks like this. They have an insatiable, rapacious hunger for truth. They want to be with Jesus. They want to read about Jesus. They are constantly in the Scriptures, thinking about the Scriptures, referring to the Scriptures. It's their life. It's their source of sustenance. Spiritually hungry person. Just a hungry person in general. They're always talking about bread, stuff to eat. Are they not? Have you ever been really hungry? You can't stop thinking about food. Can't stop talking about it. So the person who's spiritually hungry is also noted as one who can't stop talking about the bread of life. Someone once said that Christians are nothing but beggars telling other beggars where to get food. Always talking about Jesus. Think about your conversations. Do you habitually talk about the Lord with other people? That's an evidence, not the only one, but it is an evidence of genuine saving faith. Verse 25 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, it gives us the converse of that second beatitude, where he says, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to those who are self-satisfied. Woe to those who find satisfaction in their own righteousness. These are the kind of people who point to others and say, God, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like that. These are the people that think of themselves as well-fed. They will be, as Jesus says, hungry. Why? Because when they die, or when the Lord comes, they will not have the righteousness required to be in the presence of the living, holy, omnipotent, majestic God. And they will be turned away. And for the rest of their days, they will be aching with hunger. Third beatitude. Again in verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, Jesus says. Now Jesus is not exalting people who are a little more emotionally driven than the rest of us. He's not saying that it's necessarily a good thing to always be weeping in public. Though sometimes that's very appropriate. This, too, is not a description of a physical act. It points to a spiritual reality. And what we see here is these first three Beatitudes all build on one another. Those people that are spiritually poor, those people that are spiritually hungry for truth, these are the very same people that spiritually are sorrowful. They mourn. They grieve for their sin. They see that which causes the Holy Spirit to be grieved, and they themselves grieve. Look with me over at Psalm 51. Here we have an example of a man, David, who mourned in this way. He was grieving for his sin. Psalm 51 begins this way. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and have done evil in your sight. That's a man who is mournful over his sin. He's grieved. He laments the fact that he has transgressed the law of God. And it has absolutely stricken him. He is broken inside because of it. Now Luke tells us, or Luke records Jesus' words, where Jesus said, "Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you who mourn for your sin now, for you shall laugh." You will be so full of joy. You will be so overcome with joy that you will laugh. Overfilled with joy that when we come before the Lord physically, or rather spiritually impoverished, hungering for righteousness, mourning over our sin, these are the ones God forgives. These are the ones who are the recipients of God's mercy and His grace. And so wonderful is that release. So wonderful is the relief from being under the oppressive weight of sin and guilt, that your joy will turn to laughter. At a Special Olympics track meet, there was a young girl who won the 50-yard dash. And upon her winning, she jumped all up and down, all excited. And she ran over to her parents and said, "Look, Mom and Dad, I won." Instantly, at the words of their daughter, those parents burst into tears. At the awards ceremony, the young girl received the medal for winning the 50-yard dash. And again, she ran over to her parents to show them, and she was, and they were all crying. They were hugging on one another, and one of the officials at the Special Olympics thought this is unusual. So the official went over to the parents and said, "Excuse me, is there anything wrong?" Through her tears, which had turned to laughter, the mother said, "No, nothing's wrong. Everything's right. For we just heard our daughter speak for the first time." Yeah. That's joy. That's joy that can't be contained. That comes out in expressions of laughter. Spiritually, that kind of joy bubbles up in that same way for that one who is forgiven of sin. And the release of guilt is amazing. I want you to look down at verse 25. Because Jesus says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Now, there's a great deal of misunderstanding that might be taken from these words of Jesus. It is not wrong, it is not inappropriate to be full of joy and full of laughter now. Elizabeth Elliot said this, "Nothing has done more damage to the Christian view of life than the hideous notion that those who are truly spiritual have lost all interest in this world and its beauties." No, there is great joy and there is great laughter in this life. John Calvin wrote, we are nowhere forbidden to laugh or to be satisfied with food or to annex new possessions to those already enjoyed by ourselves or our ancestors or to be delighted with music or to drink wine. There are times when it is very appropriate to enjoy this life and to laugh and to be full of delight. So what is Jesus saying? Woe to you who laugh now. No, he's not squishing any joy or thought of laughter or delight that we might find in this world. What he's saying here is those people who find joy only in this life will weep and they will mourn because they have missed that which is the greatest source of joy for a person, namely to find a Savior who will redeem us from ourselves. Fourth Beatitudes in verse 22. Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Now, the first three Beatitudes have to do with how the redeemed sinner sees himself. Spiritually poor, spiritually hungry, spiritually sorrowful. This next beatitude shifts gears and it looks at how the world sees the redeemed sinner. And frankly, the world hates us. It looks at us as the pariah, the scum of the earth, the dross that needs to be scraped aside. We are the crazy misfits who mislead people. In his 1888 book, simply titled "The Antichrist," Friedrich Nietzsche wrote this. I call Christianity the one great curse, the one enormous and innermost perversion, the one great instinct of revenge for which no means are too venomous, too underhanded, too underground, and too petty. I call it the one immoral blemish of mankind. That's the attitude of the world. When Janet Reno was Attorney General under President Bill Clinton, she said this on 60 Minutes, national news television show. A cultist is one who has a strong belief in the Bible and the second coming of Christ, who frequently attends Bible studies, who has a high level of financial giving to a Christian cause, who homeschools their children, who has accumulated survival foods and has strong belief in the Second Amendment, and who distrusts big government. Any of these may qualify a person as a cultist, but certainly more than one of these would cause us to look at this person as a threat and his family as being in a risk situation that qualifies for government interference. Now, this should not surprise us, honestly, because of what Jesus has said. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. In John chapter 15, Upper Room Discourse, the night before, the night he was betrayed. In verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But be aware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. On yet another occasion, John chapter 3. Jesus tells us why the world treats us as they treat us and why we should expect persecution of various kinds. John chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And what are Christians about? They are about mourning over sin, grieving over sin, repenting of sin, exposing sin, rebuking sin. And one of the reasons why the world hates us is because of our attitude towards sin. They love their sin. Thank you very much. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That persecution, that hatred, those insults will come in different forms. Maybe you will lose a friend. Maybe you will lose a promotion. Maybe you will lose a neighbor, a best friend. There will be loss. Back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus points out that this is not new. This is not unusual. This is the way it's always been for God's people. When God's people, the Israelites, would stray away from Him, He sent prophets. The Old Testament is riddled with prophets who came calling the people back to the Lord. And with regularity, they mocked them, they beat them, they abused them, they killed them. There were exceptions, however. Those that were false prophets said what the people wanted to hear. And the people followed them with regularity. Look with me over at Jeremiah chapter 5. Last two verses of that chapter, Jeremiah 5, verse 30. He remarks, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it. They want it that way. Because the false prophets scratched their itching ears and gave them what they wanted. Verse 26 of Luke 6, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." We are on dangerous ground if everybody loves us. We hope and we expect and we pray that the people of God will embrace us and accept us and love us in spite of ourselves. But what about those people that are outside of the faith? Do we speak to them in order to win their approval? Do we seek the applause of men? No, it is one of the marked character qualities of a believer that they speak the truth. And let the chips fall where they may. Jesus tells us, Paul warns us, there will be people who will hate you because you speak the truth to them. But we expect that. That's one of those pieces of fruit that we can see hanging from our life. Are there those people to whom I have spoken truth that are in rebellion against God and rebellion against me because I have done so? In conclusion, I end where I ended up last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul winds that letter down and he makes this statement to the Corinthian believers, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We know that Christ is in us. We know that we are saved. We know that we are redeemed, that our destiny is heaven. When I see in my own soul that I am spiritually poor, I am spiritually hungry for truth, for righteousness, for that which characterizes Christ, righteousness itself. When I mourn for sin, and when in the speech about all of that to other people that I care about, maybe even to strangers, if I am receiving hostile words, if I am being ostracized, if I am being insulted, if they are talking behind my back, if I experience other consequences besides that, that is evidence also that I belong to Christ. My friends, my biggest fear as a pastor is that I, in the preaching of the gospel, might not make it clear enough for some people. And that there are some, maybe even here this morning, that I haven't been careful enough in articulating the words of the gospel that they might believe and be spared from God's coming wrath. I beg of you to take this examination yourself. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Do you love Christ more than life? Or are you simply looking to get free stuff from Him? Do you hunger for that which you do not possess and only Christ owns? Only He can gift it to you? He gives it to all who believe. Every person who comes broken, naked, hungry, spiritually poor, to every person who comes to the foot of the cross of Calvary, God gives life and hope, both in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Lord, You are good and You are gracious and You are merciful. If You were purely just, there would not be one of us who would be alive right now. We would all receive the just deserts of our sin. And Your goodness, and yet Your goodness delays judgment, that there might be more opportunity for repentance and faith. And if that weren't enough, You have shown us in Christ a glorious demonstration of Your love and Your mercy, Your kindness, Your patience, Your forbearance. I pray, Father, that you would take these feeble words and the power of your word to bring life to those who are spiritually in darkness, spiritually dead, spiritually needy. Amen.